chapter 2, verse 18, Hebrews 2, 18. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, The Human Connection, The Human Connection, Hebrews 2, 18. Thus saith the Lord, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Before we begin to even look at this verse, let's bow our heads and ask God to help us. Lord, we know that it's your Spirit within us that enlightens us to the truth of your word and lets us see the spiritual activity that goes on in each verse and each word. We pray now your Spirit would speak to every heart, that you would open up our eyes and our ears. Let us leave this place with something that we can use in our lives or share with another life. And God, may through it all, may your Spirit speak through me and may you be glorified. This I ask in Christ's name, and I ask it for your glory. Amen and amen. A.W. Tozer, a noted brother in Christ who was a great Bible teacher and pastor, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he said, the most important thing about us is our knowledge of God. That means our understanding of God dictates the way that we'll worship him, and it means that it will dictate the practical blessings that we receive from him. However, I dare to say that in a 21st century pulpit, it has failed in teaching the practical aspects of Scripture. It seems that the modern church is more interested in being seeker-friendly and with wrapping God around all types of different church projects. They want people to come into their church and feel comfortable, sit in the pews, feel comfortable, have a good time, a good experience while you're here. That seems to be the rule of the day in the 21st century pulpit. And that's especially true when it comes to the practical teaching of all the different ways that Jesus Christ helps his people. Millions of professing Christians have no idea of all the different ways Jesus helps his people. Millions of them have no clue. Their knowledge of him is mostly limited to, well, he's the Son of God. He died for our sins. He was resurrected. He ascended to heaven. When he was in Gethsemane, he had bloody sweat, virgin birth, and so forth and so on. It's a general thing they know about Christ. They're rarely taught many of the practical blessings that come from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And our text is a perfect example. Here we have a verse that shows the God-man's human connection. We talk about him being human, but there's a human connection that he has, not just his humanity, there's a connection. Our text says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In this verse, we see a promise. It's a promise from our master that we can relate, that he can relate to whatever is going on in our lives. He not only can relate to it, the text also tells us that he can help us get through it. And let me ask you, what's more practical than that today? Getting through life and having somebody there with you, guiding you each step of the way. Most of you have probably read this verse before, but I wonder how many of you have ever used it. Practically speaking, how many of you have you used it? How many of you prayed it back to Jesus? And then asked him to help you and to come to your aid or your succor? How many of you have meditated on it over and over until it became a prayer? And how many of you have received comfort from it? I wonder how many of you have read this verse and received comfort from it in a time of affliction. Well, let me tell you something. If the number is less than 100%, then some saint is missing a lot of blessings. In order to appreciate the practical application of our text, we have to go back before the birth of Jesus. If you're going to see the human connection, you have to go back before the human connection. Before his incarnation, the Son of God was in his own personal being. Let me explain what that means. That is, he was the creator. He was Elohim, the creator, God Almighty. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was the only Son of God, the Father. He was 100% God. And his only connection was with the Godhead. After he created everything on earth, in Genesis 3, he began to interact with men. And he did that by taking on a human form and the persona of a man. Now, all the times that Jesus walked as a man on earth in the Old Testament, those things are called Christophanies. They are the appearance of Christ before his birth. And he did that several times. In Genesis 3:8, we're told that he walked with Adam in the cool of the day. In Genesis 18:1, the Son of God had a meal with Abraham before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In Joshua 5:14, he appeared as a commander of the Lord's army to Joshua. And in Daniel 3:25, the Son of God walked in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although the Son of God took the form and the persona of a man, he was still separated from the sons of men. As creator, he knew all about suffering. He knew what suffering was. He saw it. But he didn't have a practical human connection with it. That was the link that was missing in binding us to him. And that link was that God never tasted man's trials and tribulations. He may have knew it up here, but he never tasted it. The cry of suffering had never come from the lips of God before the incarnation. The Son of God had never felt pain. He never felt fatigue. He never felt temptation. He never felt betrayal. He never felt amazement. He never felt grief, and he never felt sin. All of those things he knew, but he never felt it. He had no practical experience with it. So before the Son of God could be our intercessor and our high priest, he had to taste suffering. He had to make that human connection with us. 2,100 years ago or so, he made that connection when the Word became flesh, the Bible says. And the suffering part of that human connection began right away. It began as soon as he was in the cradle with persecution. From cradle to death, the Lord Jesus was persecuted. And that started his suffering. As an infant, King Herod tried to kill him, Matthew 2:16. And throughout his ministry, Israel's religious leaders, entire cities, rejected him and persecuted the Son of God. And in Luke 4:29, even his hometown, the people in his hometown, tried to murder him. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. These are people he grew up with. It was a little village. Nazareth was a little sheep town. It was a dusty town. Nondescript. So everybody knew each other. And as soon as he let them know who he was, The first thing they wanted to do was kill him. In addition to the persecution of Jesus, our Lord also suffered all the things of human frailty. He suffered hunger. He suffered thirst. He suffered sorrow, poverty, temptation. And lastly, although he was sinless, he suffered sin. He became sin that we might be the righteousness in Jesus Christ. These were all new experiences. He knew him as creator, but now he was feeling him. He was tasting him. Proof first, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And Isaiah 53:3-5 sums up the human connection Jesus had with mankind very well. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we were healed. Paint that picture for yourself, can you? No, you can't. You may be able to paint some of that picture for yourself, but by far, you could never come close to matching the picture that Christ or the taste that Christ had of all the afflictions you have. And here's one of the reasons why. First and foremost, everybody was outside of Christ. Now that you're born again, now that you're in Christ, you're a reformed sinner. You don't know what it's like to be sinless. He did. And he had to come and face all the sin every day. You imagine being Jesus, being in his home with his mother, his father Joseph, his brothers and sisters, all sinners, all sinning in front of him. What do you think that was like? For God to sit there and watch his brethren sinning. So Isaiah paints a picture of a wounded Savior. By his stripes we are healed. And although we may have some idea of what that's like, just like he had no idea of the practicality of what it was like to make that human connection, we have no idea what he went through daily just because he was sinless. He was a suffering Savior. So Jesus knew better than any other human being that ever lived what suffering was. And he knew how terrible sin really is. And he knew that from personal experience. He knew how difficult it was to be tempted and not to sin. There's nobody listening to this that can say that. Nobody can. Only the sinless one. Our Lord Jesus was the most spiritually powerful man that ever walked this earth. And yet, he was so severely tempted when he came out of the wilderness by the devil that God the Father had to send him angels to minister to him, to strengthen him. Matthew 4:11. I tell you that to give you some idea of his human connection and just how terrible it must have been for him. So I can tell you, he certainly understands just how difficult it is for you and I to handle temptations. He knows. And because of his human connection, he has practical knowledge of the terrible consequences of sin and the punishment it truly deserves. He knows better than you and I. He hated sin. We don't. And he knows the punishment that it deserves because he bore it for you and I. You see, beloved, Jesus was a man of sorrows so that he could be a God of comfort. He could not have been a God of comfort. I couldn't go to him and say, Lord Jesus, I'm tempted beyond measure. The trials of my life overflow me. If he hadn't been there first. I couldn't have went there. Neither could you. In writing our text, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. The author of that text is assuring us that Jesus Christ has walked through the valley of the shadow of death. He's done that. He wants us to know we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. That's what our text is telling us. And I want to bring up another interesting point about this text. The word tempted. The word leads us to ask the question, is it possible, do you think, for a holy, pure God to tempt us? Is that possible? Now, I know James 1:13 says God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And here it comes, but. That being said, it's also written in Genesis 22:1 in the King James Version that God did tempt Abraham. And in the Lord's model prayer that Jesus gave his disciples, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, Matthew 6:13, which clearly implies God does lead us into temptation. Or else why would Jesus teach us to ask the Father not to lead us into temptation? Now, if you're a liberal or you practice humanism of any sort, you'll find some way of making that work. But the Bible makes it pretty clear. The answer is simple. When God is said to tempt a soul, the term refers to trying them or giving them trials to overcome. That's what that word means. When God tempts or he tests a person or his children, he does it with the intent of helping them, growing them, and refining their faith. It's called sanctification, knocking off the rough edges of our life, conforming us to the image of Christ. That's why Paul encouraged the Corinthians when he wrote, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." That was our call to worship, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And listen to what James added to that in James 1:3. "My brethren," here it comes, "count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." So when God tempts you, it's really he's trying you. He's bringing a trial into your life. Isn't that what he did with Abraham and Isaac? He said, "Okay, I want you to take your son and sacrifice him." And Abraham did. Abraham took his son, took the wood, the knife, went up to the mountain, tied him up, and got ready. It was a test. But the test wasn't for God. God already knew what Abraham was going to do. The test was for Abraham, to show Abraham how much he loved God. And so is all the trials in your life. They're not about the trials. They're about letting you know how much you love God. They're about letting you know how much you don't love God. That's exactly what they're for. Now, on the other hand, when Satan tempts somebody, we got an altogether different ball game here. He's doing it for the sole purpose of damaging, debilitating, or destroying a person. There's nothing good in a temptation from the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us of that. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So what we get out of this word is that the distinction in the word tempt is that if the purpose is to call to cause evil or to destroy, it comes from the tempter, that's his name, the devil. That's a real, that's a demonic temptation. You have world, the world will tempt you. The flesh will tempt you. And in every one of those temptations, it's evil. It's only meant to debilitate or destroy or to damage you in some way, shape, or form. That's a temptation of evil. But if its purpose is to test your faith, if it's to help you grow in grace, then that temptation is a trial from a loving, eternal Father that's trying to let you see something that's going on in your life a little clearer. And one last comment about God's trials in our lives. Trials, they're not for God's benefit. They're for our benefit. I wonder how many of us think of that. I wonder how many times when the checkbook doesn't add up, or when you go to bed at night and it's a very dark night, you got a lot on your mind, whenever you have a loss or you're grieving, I wonder how many of us say to ourselves, well, Lord, I know this trial or temptation I'm going through right now is going to ultimately be over at some point, but thank you for it. I wonder how many of us do that. I tell you what, you should. God doesn't need the practice of doing that. He's doing it for your good. And so you need to look at everything that happens in your life, first and foremost, because it's the providence of God. He has a plan for every life. Some lives, some people, I know Christians that go through life and they have relatively few problems. And I guarantee you they have relatively few, not much fruit in their basket either. Because the more you go through in this life, the more fruit you're going to bear for your Father. The more chances you have to glorify God. I tell every person that's chronically ill, I mentioned this to Herb, I've told my wife, I tell everybody, if you have a chronic disability, you should be thanking God every day that you have it, because you have an opportunity to worship Him in a way you could never do if that wasn't in your life. And it's true. James 1:12 reminds us, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Here it comes. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. I'll tell you something, you're going to get crowns. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor, but what it simply means is this. It's glory. You glorify God. And when you get to heaven and you're judged for what you did here, for your trials and tribulations that you went through when you glorified Him with, when you do that, He glorifies you. You are His glory right now even. It's just a question of how much you glorify Him. The last thought in our text is the practical benefit that comes from having a God that made a human connection. It says in our text, He is able to aid those who are tempted. That means you're not going through anything in this life alone. You may think so. You may say, well, I'm here by myself and I don't know how I'm going to make ends meet or how I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. Well, the fact of the matter is, if you're a born-again believer, that's not true. The human connection Jesus has with His people allows Him to have sympathy for them and allows Him to be able to help them. So if you have money trouble, Jesus can relate to that. How can He relate to that? Because He was homeless. If Jesus was living in the 21st century, He'd be the guy just walking around without a home. He was homeless. Listen to Matthew 8:20. Foxes have holes, He says, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. So if you got any kind of financial issue, you could go to Jesus with that. He can understand your problem. Not to mention, the money that He did have was in the hands of a thief. If you're worried about the future, well, what's going to happen in school? What's going to happen over here? What's going to happen over there? What about my job? What about this? If you're worried about the future, you can go to Jesus about that, because he felt the same way. He felt the same way at Gethsemane. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Luke 22:44. Don't worry about the future. Or if you're concerned about the future, go to Christ. Say, hey, Jesus, what's going on here? I don't know what's going to happen. He does. How about if you feel all alone? Jesus knows about that feeling. In Matthew 27:46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows what it's like to be alone. And not only was he alone, he was alone with all your sins on his back. Or if you feel rejected, Jesus felt the same pain you have. He was rejected by his siblings. John 7:5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Imagine that. Here's a man that as a child was sinless throughout his whole life, and his family saw that sinless. He never committed a sin, and he didn't believe in him. He was rejected by entire cities. Matthew 8:34, and behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. The whole city rejected him. And that wasn't enough. The whole nation of Israel rejected Christ. He came into his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. And I tell you this morning that Jesus Christ is still the most rejected person in the history of mankind. ...99.9% of the world rejects him. The Bible says there is none who seek after God, no, not one. We know he's the most rejected person in the history of mankind, because the Bible tells us, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Matthew 7:13-14. For those of you in Bible study, that's a perfect example of how rare a Bible-believing Christian really is. He's rejected by the world, and he's still rejected. Again, our text reminds us, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus made the human connection and suffered just like you and I. Even more so, much more so, because he did it sinlessly, never once yielding to temptation. And to encourage us to seek him out with our problem, he gives us a couple of things. First, he gives us a commandment. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. That's a command. That has the same authority as thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain. It has the same authority as that. Be anxious for nothing. And even though the apostle said it, and Jesus didn't say it, the authority level is exactly the same. And if you are anxious for anything, it is a sin. It is a grievous sin. It is the sin of unbelief. And unbelief is the mother of all other sins. So the first thing he gives us is a command. And to encourage us to seek him out with problems, he gives us the command, and then he gives us an invitation. So here's the command. Bring your stuff to me. Whatever stuff you have, I can relate to, because I've been through what you've been through. You bring it to me. That's a command. I want it. You're my people. I bought and paid for you. You do what I tell you if you love me. You bring it to me and leave it here. And here's the invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. So first he gives us the command. Then he says, come on, bring it up here. Bring it up here. Now, what is it? Yep, okay. You got it. Okay. He's not going to tell you if our brother Brendan is going to be healed. He's not going to tell you if Wendy's going to get all the answers on her test. That's not what we're here to do. When we pray to God, we're there to do what that verse said, to drop them off. And we drop them off there. And if Wendy goes to school and gets 100, well then, she got a blessing. If Wendy goes to school and gets a 50, well, she did what he said. She still gets 100. Because the things of this world doesn't matter. That's the reason why we go to heaven. And we should be going to heaven often. It's not about the trials and tribulations in our life. It's about the worship of God. It's about trusting in Him. It's about understanding that He died so He could make a human connection with each and every one of you. You get an invitation. And then thirdly, now we're almost done. There's a promise. Hebrews 13:5, June. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise. The word never, what do you think that means? Never. There's never a time when He will ever leave you. And you know the reason why? Because you're the temple that He lives in. And the very instant you drop the flesh here, you're going to pick up a new one and you're going to be in His presence. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So you're never going to be without the influence of Christ or the Holy Spirit. That's a promise. Hey, you could take it. Those are three things that show the practicability of our text. Those are three things that you can, that you have, you're commanded, you're invited, and you're promised. So what do you have to do? You have to do it. And that's where the rubber hits the road. You have your choice this morning, brothers and sisters, when you leave this place. You can say, yeah, that was a really good message. I liked his inflection on the words or whatever. You could say all of that stuff. It's wonderful. Great. Okay. Or you can walk out the door and say, you know, he had a point. He does know how I feel and everything. Here I sit and have a pity-pat party for myself. Nowhere in the scripture do we see Jesus having a pity-pat party. You got something going on in your life, and it's burdening your heart. It's causing you to leak joy. It may be even causing you to sin. You need to take a quick trip home. And you can be there like that. And you're home. And you need to drop it off. Well, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do tomorrow, but here I am. And I need your peace. I wonder how many of you listening, not just in this room, but in online. I wonder how many of you listening have ever felt that peace which passes all understanding. If you haven't, it isn't God's fault. It's your fault because you don't dare to believe you'll get it. Or when you leave there, you take a little bit like Ananias and Sapphira. You take a little bit of the guilt back, or you take a little bit of the burden back. You put it in your pocket and you come back to earth. Don't do it. You got a problem? Bring it to somebody who can relate to you. Listen, if you had a broken leg and you went to the doctor, and the doctor, the first thing out of his mouth said, you know what, I did the same thing while skiing. I broke the same leg, the same way, the same fracture. You're going to feel a lot better than if you go into a place and say to the guy, hey, you ever break your leg? No, I've never broken a bone. How's he going to relate to you? He might know the medicine, but he don't know the feeling. You have a God that knows the feeling. He made that human connection for a reason, beloved. Not just to be your Savior, not to be just your kinsman redeemer, but to be your helper, to be your aid. But you have to dare to believe to do it. You have to leave it there and say, hey, whatever happens, Lord, is it in your hands? It is in your hands. Everything that's on this prayer list this morning is not one thing in our hands. There's not one thing on this prayer list that we can do anything about. Amen? He can. So what's the point of leaving here with those thoughts on your mind or the burdens in your heart? It's a sin. Simply put, it's a sin. So brothers and sisters, you should go home. You should go home this afternoon and put God's word to practical use in your life. By that I mean, this book is a book of practice. And by practice, I mean you practice it. You practice what's in it. It's written individually to each and every one of you. You all have a copy of it. And you can put your name in it. That's the only addition you can make to this book. You could put your name in it and you can claim all the promises yourself. Do that. And rejoice. Because there's nothing that's ever going to go on in your life that he hasn't first experienced and that he can't help you with. Nothing. Message for the lost. If you're listening to this and you don't know Christ as your Savior, nothing I said matters. Nothing. You don't have a helper. You're the son of the devil. The Bible makes that clear. You're the children of disobedience because you've rejected Christ. But if you feel him stirring your heart and you want to have somebody that knows exactly how you feel, then you call upon him. You call upon Christ to save you. And he will. If you profess Christ with your mouth because you believe him in your heart and you're willing to take your life and use this as your compass as you go through life, then everything that I said does apply to you. And if not, if you still reject Christ after all that's been said, after the sacrifice has been made, everything is in order. All you have to do is repent of your sin and do that. If you still refuse to do that, then it's on you. Then you will feel the wrath of God. You will stand before him by yourself, and you will pay your sin debt. Nobody there to help you. No helper. Just you. You and him. And you already know, I don't have to tell you, you already know that you've created quite a sin debt to God. And you will be responsible for each and every one of them. And I'm going to tell you, I've gotten it from the book. The book has said to me, every single sin, if there was just one, let's say you committed one sin and then passed away. At that moment in time, the payment would be identically the same. Eternal damnation. If you want to do that, of course you're free to do that. But I would tell you to weigh these words carefully. Jesus came to save sinners. So you have an opportunity. Decision is yours. Brothers and sisters, go home rejoicing, knowing you have a Savior. You have a Redeemer who knows exactly how you feel about everything. And he, go to him and give your burdens to him and leave them there. Don't bring any home. Do that and you'll glorify your Father in heaven. And I dare say that your life down here would be much more pleasant. Let's pray. Father, sometimes words are like rain. They seem to bounce off of us. They don't absorb into us. Dear God, I pray that these words that your Spirit has given me would, and even spoken, would sink into the hearts of all of your children. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't leave here downcast, but we'd leave here, Lord, uplifted in knowing that we have one who can sympathize and have empathy for us because he has made that human connection and feels and has felt all of our frailties. God, would you help us to do that, that we might glorify you and stop us, Lord, from losing our joy. Because that's really what sin does, just steals our joy. Help us to do that, Father, for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Closing hymn.